Let's pray once again. Father, as we open your word, we ask for your spirit to speak. And Lord, we ask that the peace of Christ even now would fill our hearts, that you attune our ears to hear you in all that you have to say, to encourage us by your grace, to convict us by our sin, but in all things to lead us into your life, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, as several have heard this week, I returned to a place that Liz and I used to call home, the thriving metropolis known as Wilmore, Kentucky. Population 3,700. Of course, this week, population may be, closing in on like 6,000 or 7,000, as many thousands have descended upon this small little town 20 minutes outside of Lexington for what's been dubbed on the social media as the Asbury Revival. Last week, I began to hear murmurings and whisperings of the things that the Lord was doing in that university. Now, I have a particularly close connection with them. I went across the street from a seminary at Asbury Seminary. Many of my pastor friends in my denomination attended Asbury University or the seminary, and so I have somewhat of a, inside scoop on the things that were happening. Before it hit, like, national news, I got a sense, and I began feeling an inkling of the Lord for me to go. And as last week I preached about listening to the voice of God, I kind of felt like, well, I probably have to listen to the voice of God. And I'm not necessarily going to talk a ton about, all my experiences or all my thoughts for good or for ill or any of that nature about what's happening there. But there will be a chance to kind of talk a little bit more in the sermon follow-up Sunday school class. But the Lord, I do believe, is doing a real and genuine work among the young people at that university, and others who have come from different colleges and university. And, we are seeing what some are calling revival. Now, personally, I think that revival is a term that we are going to place on something in a couple decades when we see the fruit of all the things that the Lord is doing. Now, when we hear revival, we may hear different things. Some may hear, like, if you've grown up, a little bit more south or in different areas, revival is a week-long conference where you have to go to church every night. We plan it out, we get a guest speaker, and we're encouraged to bring our friends, but we don't. But we come to church, and we sit through a lot of church. And I've been through some of those, and they can be great, and they can be refreshing. But that's not what we're talking about. Others, when you hear the word revival, you may think of, craziness, like people snake handling and things of that nature. And that's not what we're talking about. When we say revival, what we're talking about is the real and genuine move of God to convict and set free from the power of sin, to draw men and women and students and children to himself. As John Edwards would talk about in the Great Awakening, was to an acceleration of the normal mercies of God, where people are finding themselves desiring God more, yearning for more of God, committing themselves to the work of God, and experiencing the fullness of the life of God as they grow and move in holiness. That's revival. And I think as what's happening in Wilmore, Kentucky has made global news, and people are looking in on the inside, some who are very excited, some are hesitant and saying, hey, hold up, let's wait and see. But for many people throughout the world, there's a hope springing forward. Hope springing forward that not necessarily that this can happen, that the Spirit of God can move in this way, that he is moving in our day in a way that's changing lives and transforming hearts. And what's happening in Wilmore can happen here. The grace of God and the mercy of God poured out upon his people can happen in a town like Wilmore, population 3,700. It can happen in Souderton, It can happen in London. It can happen all over the world. And I hope as a people, particularly as we are a people moving into the season of Lent, that we would be praying that such that we could receive such a gift. And that we would be looking to become such a people who would receive such a gift. And one of the ways that we do so is in how we relate to, well, the accusation of sin in our lives. And how we respond to the, what would I say, the accusing word of the Lord is going to, well, change the directory of our lives as individuals, but also our lives as people. That repentance, true and holy and godly repentance, is both the catalyst, but also the fruit of true revival, of a people realizing and knowing that, well, I need to turn my life to be right with Jesus. That we stand before a holy God, and I need his grace and mercy for me. And so if you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15. If you're using the Red Pew Bible, it's on pages 289 and 90. And we are going to read an account of Saul as we continue on his story and how he responds, let's say, poorly to the accusing word of the Lord. Read with me the first four verses, or first three verses, sorry. So Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord has sent to anoint you king over the people of Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women and children and infants and cattle and sheep and camels and donkeys. Now before we get into the the meat of our exposition, I want to take a moment to talk about these few verses. Because I know as modern readers, as we read these verses, as we hear them, we may be, uncomfortable with them. And it messes with our sensibilities that God would command such a command to go and destroy, the innocent. Women and children and infants. And many, many who are opposed to the gospel look at verses such as these and say, you don't even worship a good God. You don't worship a good God. Look at what he commands. And so I want to very briefly, or as briefly as I can, to deal with this objection. Noting that, first off, the objection itself comes from a Christian view of morality and ethics. The idea that humans, particularly innocent humans, have rights to life. If you were here for our Christmas series, you can perhaps remember how this is a distinctly Christian view of the world. That people outside of a Christian era, without a Christian history, would not view this as some, crazy idea. They wouldn't bat an eye. It wouldn't stir their conscience. It stirs our conscience because we live in a society that's been built on the building blocks of a Christian ethic about what humans are worth. And so it's, in some ways, it's a little bit of a strange thing in standing on these building blocks of where, that God has revealed and given to us, the proclamations of the scriptures, to turn around and use them to accuse the God of the scriptures. Now, you may say, you're right. But doesn't that mean that there's this contradiction? If the God of the scriptures is one who holds to the innocence of life, why do we have these verses? Why do we have this? It's perhaps not an easy answer, and I understand some of the unsettlement to it, but we'll talk a little bit about the different things that are going on. But first, give some background. As Israel was coming up from the wilderness, as they're traveling through, the Amalekites, seeing them tired and distressed, went to attack them, to kill them without pity or even without reason. The Israelites were not in the Amalekites' territory, nor did they own their own territory for which it was to take over. We have no reason, no motivation that's explained about why did the Amalekites attack Israel. In some ways, they attacked them just to attack them. And what we see is literally the Amalekites become the archetypal image of the enemy of God's people. They exemplify what it means to hate the people of God, to attack and want to destroy for the sake of attacking and wanting to destroy. And even nowadays, Jewish scribes, before they, begin to write, they will go through a process known as blotting out the name of Amalek. They'll write his name and then blot it out. Because, literally, they become this symbol of the enemy of God's people. That goes beyond even their historic reality. Now, as we talk about the historical reality of what's happening, we have to understand that what we are reading here is, in some ways, it's normal ancient Near Eastern battle hyperbole, right? It's not uncommon for what we'd say hyperbole that to our ears sounds like genocidal commands, but to ancient Near Eastern people, it does not necessarily sound that way. Like, let me give you an example from our modern day. If we're talking about sports, and I say, the Sixers annihilated the Heat last night, you will automatically take this language, like annihilation, and convert it into you don't think that there was an actual slaughtering of the Heat, the Miami Heat. You recognize that what I'm talking about is, the Sixers whooped them pretty bad. And in fact, all this, we would say, violence language when applied to sports, we automatically make this transition. Like, if I say it was a bloodbath, you're not looking back at the game and saying, throats were slaughtered and, body parts were hewn off. No, you automatically recognize, because we're in this moment, where exactly what I'm talking about. And we see this in some ways in the ancient Near Eastern. Like, there's a Egyptian text where it says, boasting about the conquest, and I slaughtered every living skull, everything that has breath, I killed and put under the sword. Next sentence. And then I put a tax on the city for such and such an amount. And you're like, wait. I thought they all died. And we see this in the scriptures as well. In the commands to Moses and Joshua, you are going to put them to death. You are going to drive them all out. And also, don't marry them. I thought they're all driven out. And we see that even here in the text. As it seems like, and it's said that Saul has fulfilled the commands to slaughter the people, except for Agag the king, that we're going to read. But yet, later on in the book and later on in the Bible, the Amalekites still exist. Like in 1 Samuel 27:8, David and his men, they went up and they raided the Geshurites, the Gizrites, and the Amalekites. I thought they were gone. In chapter 30, verse 1 and following, David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They attacked Ziklag and burned it, and they had taken captive the women and everyone else in it. 300 years after this event, in the days of Hezekiah in 1 Chronicles 4:41, the men whose names are listed in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, they killed the remaining of the Amalekites who had escaped. And even, it seems, in Esther 3:1, in the Persian exile, these events, the king Xerxes honored Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. The Agagite goes back to Agag, the king of Amalekites that we're going to read today. And so, no, as Christians, you know, and those who've grown up in a Christian culture, whether you agree with Christianity or not, you know, we have this, we have our Christian impulses about the protection of the weak and the vulnerable. And it seems strange to our ears for God to seem to go after the weak and the vulnerable. And when Saul comes under judgment for not fulfilling the command, it takes us a step back. But note this, that Saul, the condemnation of Saul that we're about to read is not for his mercy for the weak and the vulnerable. It is for his rebellion in quest of gain, his lust for what's not for what's weak and vulnerable, but for what's of worth and powerful. And as we hear the accusing word of the Lord against Saul, we should hear in that context. So read with me again, starting at verse 7. So then Saul, he attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle, the fat calves and the lambs, everything that was good. They were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they destroyed. So then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was angry and he cried out to the Lord all that night. And early in the morning, Samuel got up and he went to meet Saul, but he was told that Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and he has turned and gone down to Gilgal. As we come to this portion of the scriptures, and it's this, you know, the great hinge upon which Saul's life, turns. It is here that the grace of God has, in many ways, has turned from him. He has completely rejected the word of the Lord. And over, you know, the chapters 13 through 15, we see these maybe three sins, but they're really, they're encapsulations of the totality from which that Saul has turned. We have sins that are before and during and after the battle. He goes from ignoring the word of the Lord to silencing the word of the Lord to outright rebelling against the word of the Lord. And in these three sins, he sins in three different spheres of relationships: against God, against his people, and in his dealings with the world. We are meant to see these as a whole, revealing and showing us that the whole of Saul has been corrupted completely and entirely, and so the Lord is regretted making him as king. And with that being said, let me ask a question. When you are confronted with sin, how do you respond? Perhaps it's in hearing the word of God proclaimed and it steps on your toes. I've had conversations with people who, you know, upset with how the word was proclaimed, and I say, well, was it proclaimed faithfully? Did I miss something in the text? Or did I abuse the text in some way? He's like, well, no, not that I know of. Then why are you angry? Because I didn't like it. Well, that's okay. But it's, you're hearing the word of God proclaimed. And we can decide, well, if it's stepping on my toes, if it's the word of God, I say yes to him rather than to what I want. We should want and expect to hear the word of God contradict and conflict us in how we view the world, in what our passions are, in what we love and what we hate. If the Lord does not disagree with us at all time, we're not worshiping the Lord. We're worshiping ourselves. Or what if we're confronted by a friend? Someone who's close to us. Do we tend to shirk off That rebuke, whether it comes gentle or less than gentle. You know, the scriptures tell us that faithful are the wounds of a friend. But oftentimes, as we're confronted, well, we say, we don't like the wounds of a friend. No, what we desire is, you know, someone to affirm us where we are, to affirm us in our frustrations or even in our sin. Or if we want to even get closer, when a spouse confronts us. Or young people, when a parent confronts us and says, hey, I see something in your life that needs to be changed. You seem a little bit too attached to maybe your phone. I see this character issue that's building. How do we react? How do we respond? Do we get angry? Do we storm out? Or do we hear in there the very mercy of God calling us to repentance? Or for our older people, I haven't had to deal with this yet, but I'm sure that this is probably maybe the most difficult of all. When a child confronts you as a parent and says, hey, there's something wrong here. How do we respond to this? How do we respond when others, whether it's the Lord, a friend, a family member, whether it's a spouse, a child, or parent, confronts us with our sin? Do we reject it? Do we justify it? Do we, try to remove ourselves from the accusing word of God? Or do we repent and turn to him? Well, what we see in Saul is a continual rejection of true repentance. Some are justifications of sin. Some are just, a little bit shy of true repentance. So let's keep reading. We'll examine his first defense, verses 13 through 20. So when Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, what then is the bleating of sheep in my ears? What's the lowing of cattle that I hear? And Saul answered, well, the soldiers, they brought them up from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. Enough, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. And Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, go, completely destroy the wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took the sheep and the cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. The first justification, the first excuse that we often give to the accusing word of God is, but I did do it. We change the commands of God to something that we find much more reasonable, much more fitting with, what should be expected of us. One of my children, when she was young, she learned, in doing certain tasks, she would get praised for it, and she would do something and announce, I did it! And it didn't take long for her to begin to announce that, I did it! When she hadn't done it. We'd ask her to pick up some toys, and she's like, I did it! Like, there's everywhere. Or, asking her to eat her food, and she'd say, I did it. And I'm like, there's still food on your plate. Right? As a 3-year-old, it's kind of cute, but it's a lot less cute when we do it to have the knack of redefining success to correspond with what we care to do, not what we've been called to do. And Saul has this tendency, doesn't he? As Samuel approaches, it's, I did it. I carried out the Lord's command, except for the parts that I didn't. And we see, once again, that, you know, partial obedience is disobedience. Partially obeying the word of the Lord is disobeying the word of the Lord. And too often we exchange the values of the kingdom for our middle-class values and call ourselves good Christians. But the humility that saves, that draws the mercy of God, is one that looks to God's word to call us to action regardless of whether or not it seems reasonable to our ears. Whether or not it seems even right to us. One of the things that I've noticed in the church over the past, several years is that oftentimes we fail in this regard because we have an idolatry for authenticity. That we view that being authentic to what we view our true selves as being greater than our call to be faithful. And as Christians, what we say is that our true self is not the self that is contaminated and destroyed by our sinful nature and impulses. And when we have this idolatry of authenticity where I'm just being true, I'm just being honest, and I don't want to be confronted because I don't want to lose my true self of where I am. And that's not to say that we shouldn't ever, express doubts, or we should be, condemned for every, we feeling condemned for everywhere that we're not up to the ideal. But we're not going to excuse our sinful patterns and natures to follow authenticity rather than follow faithfulness. It is a I did it that's ultimately covering for disobedience. The second defense, it wasn't me. What do we read? Verse 15. So Saul answered, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. What is he saying? It wasn't me. It was the soldiers. Those guys did it. Leaders are often either thermostats or thermometers. They either set the temperature or they tell you the temperature. The whole purpose of him being a king, if you remember from the end of Judges, it's right, everyone is doing what's right in their own eyes, because in those days there's no king in Israel. The whole purpose is that the king is there to help guide a people to do what is right when they want to do what's right in their own eyes. But he says, it's not my problem. I didn't do it. They did it. That passive participation in disobedience is disobedience. This does not mean that we need to get on everybody who's around us for every sin that we see. We don't need to be the Holy Spirit of the world. But it does mean that we need to be very careful and very wise in what we find ourselves participating in. Too often, I'll confess, in being in a conversation that it turns into gossip, and rather than extract myself from the situation, not wanting to be rude, I let it go on. Have you ever done that? Participating in a grumbling and murmur session. It's not me. And yet it is. And why do we do that? Same reason why Saul did. Often caring more about the voice of others than the voice of God. Passive participation in disobedience is disobedience. And the third and perhaps most sneaky defense, we have, it wasn't me. We have, I did it. The last one, I did it for God. Read with me again, verses 20 to 23. "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me and completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took the sheep and the cattle and from the plunder and the best of what was devoted to God in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Now, one of the reasons that, you know, sometimes lawyers can get a bad rap is because we see in different situations how lawyers, rather than using the law to pursue justice, use the law as loopholes, right? We've all seen that. It's been frustrating, and there's no condemnation if, you know, for lawyers. You know, if Mark's watching, this isn't against you. But we've all seen this happen. Like, you know, the murderer who gets off on some technicality, that, you know, some bureaucratic fumbling, and yet they're able to escape after killing somebody. I mean, that's not justice. That's a legal loophole. And as Christians, very oftentimes we get, if we've been around the church for a while, we get very good at being able to justify our own behaviors, don't we? I did it for God. I did it for the Lord. It's, yeah, I know he told me to destroy everything, but I'm going to sacrifice it, and that's going to please him. I'm going to give it to him in some other way than the one that he's called me to. Like, I mean, we can do this in so many different areas. Like, if in giving, yes, the Lord has called me to give tithes and offerings, but, you know, I think I want to use the money in a way that I think is better. It's still going to ministry. It's still going to something that God would say is good, but I want to use it apart from the way that God has called me to use it. I want to use it in a way that's going to also benefit me. Right? That's what the people are doing. It's God has called them to kill the sheep and the cattle and all these things, but say, hey, we're going to offer in sacrifices, and then we get to eat it. We get to eat it too and enjoy the fruit of our plunder. You cannot honor God by denying him. You cannot justify sin because you think it will make you a better witness. I've heard Christians say, you know, I do X sin, but you know what? It gets me on the inside and makes me relatable. And if I do this, then, you know, I'll be successful and popular, and then I'll have a platform by which I can proclaim God, Jesus. No, it doesn't work that way. You cannot honor God by denying him. And the fourth thing that we do, rather than justify sin, is, well, we fall short of true and real repentance. Read with me again, verses 24 and following. "So then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned.'" Finally, right? "All right? "I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, so I gave in to them. And now I beg you, forgive my sin. Come back with me so I may worship the Lord.' But Samuel said to him, 'I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel.' And as Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind.' And Saul replied, 'I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so I may worship the Lord your God.' So Samuel went back to Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord." Now, at one point growing up, there used to be a thing that they would, you know, teach people as a summarization of the gospel. It's called the ABCs of salvation, right? A, you admit that you're a sinner. B, you believe in Jesus. And C, you confess Jesus as Lord. You know, and it's okay. It's memorable, you know, A, B, and C. But there's one big problem I have with it. Admitting is not repenting. While repenting will include admitting, you can admit that you're a sinner, but you can still not repent. And that's exactly what we see here with Saul. I've sinned. I feared the people. But he goes right back to the same motivation that caused him to sin in the first place. Yes, he admits that he sinned because he feared the people, but then the very next thing he does is, come back with me, Samuel, so that the people will think better of me. Still more concerned about the voice of people than the voice of God. And rather than tearing his own clothes in repentance, he tears Samuel's in frustration. And while admitting that we may be sorry for something that we've done, we may admit that it was wrong, but until that we have turned, until that we have laid bare and called on God for mercy, repentance has not happened. True repentance turns from not just, you know, doing the bad things, but it turns from loving the wrong things or even the right things inordinately to loving God as we should. We've been called to put to death those things. So as a people of God, particularly as a people of God, as we're heading into Lent, I want to challenge us to become a people of radical and real humility that seek out the accusing word of God, whether it comes from the scriptures, the proclamation, a friend, or even a family member. As we hear the word of God come to us, that we would take a step back and say, Lord, what exactly do you want to change in my life? That we would be slow to justify the things in our life. That we would be hesitant. That before we come up with an excuse, that we take time and say, Lord, is there something to this? Is there something true that you want to change? Is there a way that I'm loving things the wrong way? Is there a way that I am opposed either in my desires or my hearts or my actions that fall short of what you've called me to be? Is there something that you want to change, Lord? As I said, you know, Wednesday marks the beginning of Lent. It's in a season that we, as a church, that we set aside to say, Lord, forgive me of my sin. Reveal it to me. Show me of the ways that I am not right with you, that I can become right with you. And oftentimes the church and the people there, you know, the people of the church, they set aside this time to fast for some things, to remind ourselves of our own frailty, to rid ourselves of the things that tend to grab hold of our lives. Right? Whether it's, you know, I've fasted from things like Facebook or social media or you know, actual, you know, fasting from food for different portions of the week. Or we pick up something as a practice that stirs our hearts to love Jesus more. And I want to encourage us as we head into Lent to ask the Lord, what's something that you want me to lay down that I can focus more on you? And during this time that we would become a people radically humble in how we hear the accusations of the Lord. I ask once again, what are our impulses when confronted? Is it justifying? Is it excusing? Is it ignoring? Or is it saying, Lord, I want to repent. I want to be made right with you. I want your spirit to change my heart. I want to find your mercy. What we know from the scriptures is that those who come pleading with the Lord for mercy receive such things. Those who justify or excuse or reject the accusing word of the Lord do not. And heaven forbid that we become such a people. So, beloved, come, join me, will you? Join me in this, that the Lord would be glorified in our midst. With that, I'll invite up the worship team. Kind Father, even now we ask that you would bring to our ears and our hearts and our minds the things that you desire. The things that you desire to say that we can become more like you. Holy Spirit, what I can't do with my words, and oftentimes what I shouldn't do with my words, that you can do. So come in the midst of your people, Lord. Bring revival in our midst even now, that we would become a people who repent of our sin, repent of our impulses, repent of the things that are not of you, that we can find your life in our midst. That joy would spring forth from us as a people, that the nations would know what it's like to live for you. They would see the beauty of the holiness within our own lives. But ultimately, Lord, that you would glorify your name and the Son and the Spirit, that all that you are would be lifted up and exalted in our midst, and that we would be your people, and you are God, we pray, in the wonderful, powerful name of Jesus. Amen.